If you have your Bibles, please open them with me to Isaiah chapter 24. Isaiah chapter 24. We're continuing our study of the book of Isaiah this morning. And we come now to Isaiah 24. And the title of my sermon this morning is The Final Judgment. The Final Judgment. If you've been following along with us for the past several weeks as we've been going through the book of Isaiah, you'll know that for the past several weeks, we've talked about the theme of God's judgment. And all the way from chapter 13 to chapter 23, God deals with different nations that he's going to judge. And we come to the end of that now. And in chapter 24, what happens is that Isaiah kind of gives a summary after dealing with each nation individually and God's judgment upon them. He now gives a summary statement about the final judgment that will come upon the whole earth at the end of time. And so that's what we find in Isaiah 24. So when you found that text, please follow along with me as I read God's word. It says, "Behold, the Lord will empty the earth and make it desolate, and he will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the slave, so with his master, as with the maid, so with her mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the creditor, so with the debtor. The earth shall be utterly empty and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken this word. The earth mourns and withers. The world languishes and withers. The highest people of the earth languish. The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants, for they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore a curse devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are scorched, and few men are left. The wine mourns, the vine languishes, all the merry-hearted sigh. The mirth of the tambourines is stilled. The noise of the jubilant has ceased. The mirth of the lyre is stilled. No more do they drink wine with singing. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. The wasted city is broken down. Every house is shut up so that none can enter. There is an outcry in the streets for lack of wine. All joy has grown dark. The gladness of the earth is banished. Desolation is left in the city. The gates are battered into ruins. For thus it shall be in the midst of the earth among the nations, as when an olive tree is beaten, as at the gleaning when the grape harvest is done. They lift up their voices, they sing for joy. Over the majesty of the Lord they shout from the west. Therefore in the east give glory to the Lord. In the coastlands of the sea give glory to the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. From the ends of the earth we hear songs of praise, of glory to the righteous one. But I say, I waste away. I waste away, woe is me, for the traitors have betrayed. With betrayal the traitors have betrayed. Terror and the pit and the snare are upon you, O inhabitant of the earth. He who flees at the sound of the terror shall fall into the pit, and he who climbs out of the pit shall be caught in the snare. For the windows of heaven are open, and the foundations of the earth tremble. The earth is utterly broken. The earth is split apart. The earth is violently shaken. The earth staggers like a drunken man. It sways like a hut. Its transgression lies heavy upon it, and it falls and will not rise again. On that day the Lord will punish the host of heaven in heaven and the kings of the earth on the earth. They'll be gathered together as prisoners in a pit. They will be shut up in a prison, and after many days they will be punished. But the moon will be confounded and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders." Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we believe that there is an end coming. Father, we know from your word that history is not cyclical, it's linear. It's headed somewhere. And Father, the words that we've just read remind us that it's headed for a day of judgment. So Father, I pray that as we dig into your word right now, that your Holy Spirit that inspired these words would also shine a light in our hearts that we might understand fully the significance of these truths that we're studying. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of Melissa and my favorite shows on television that we watch very regularly is a show on HGTV called Fixer Upper. Does anyone else watch that show? There's some Gaineses on that show, and we're convinced that we're related to them, and somehow we're going to get a Fixer Upper. We're going to get them to come out and do our house that way sometime. But it's Chip and Joanna Gaines, and they started this company where they go in, and the show is they have these people, and these people are going to buy a house, and it's going to be an older, kind of worn-down house, and they're going to go in and fix it up. And so after they show them all the different houses, they pick which one they want to buy, and they buy it. And then the first day, before they do anything else, is Chip Gaines' favorite day. Do you remember what that day is? It's Demo day, right? Demo day. That's right. Demo day. He loves demo day. And demo day is when you go into the old house and you rip up everything in it. You tear down walls. You take up carpet. You just rip everything out so that then you can come in and fix it back up the way you want it, right? Demo day. Sometimes you have to tear down something old before you can build something better. And when we come to Isaiah 24 this morning, what Isaiah is telling us through the Holy Spirit is that there is an ultimate demo day coming for this world. There is a day of demolition in which God will tear down the old so that he can build something better and eternal. That's what he's going to do. And Isaiah spends a whole chapter unpacking that final day of demolition. What he tells us, really, if you were to sum it all up, is that God is going to demolish all worldly glory so that he can set up his kingdom of divine glory. That's what this chapter tells us, because it spends almost the whole chapter talking about how God's going to demolish this worldly kingdom. And then at the very end, it mentions the purpose, and which we'll get to in a minute, which is that God is going to replace it with his glory. So God is going to demolish all worldly glory so he can establish his kingdom of divine glory. Notice the summary verse with me is verse 1. Verse 1 says, "Behold, the Lord will empty the earth and make it desolate, and he will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants." That's the summary verse. He will make the earth empty and desolate. He will scatter the inhabitants of the earth. And then the rest of the chapter unpacks that. That's the verse that describes in summary fashion this final judgment. And it's interesting because in verse 1, when he says the Lord will empty the earth and he will scatter its inhabitants, all the people of the earth, that word scatter, it's the same word that's used back in Genesis 11 at the Tower of Babel. And I think the reason for that is because God's going to do again what he one day did back at the Tower of Babel. In the Tower of Babel, you remember that all the people of the world had gathered together. And in Genesis chapter 11, verse 4, listen to what they said. They said to each other, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves." In other words, they wanted their own glory. This was a monument, this tower, to their own glory. And what did God do? Later in the chapter, it says he came down. First of all, he had to come down. Their puny attempts to get up where he was were failing. He came down and he scattered them. And he replaced it with his glory. On the day that they made a name for their own glory, he showed them his glory. And what Isaiah is saying is that's how it's going to be on the final day of judgment. God is going to show up on that last day. He's going to empty the world of its phony, puny glory. He's going to replace it and fill it with his own glory. Now let's look at what Isaiah tells us about that in detail. He gives us six at least, characteristics of the final judgment that we see in this one chapter. Notice what they are with me. First of all, we see that the final judgment is or will be an impartial judgment. It's an impartial judgment. Notice what it says in verses 2 and 3 with me again. Verse 2 says, "And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the slave, so with his master, as with the maid, so with her mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the creditor, so with the debtor." What's Isaiah doing in that verse? He's contrasting two kind of types of people all throughout that verse. He's saying that on the final day of judgment, when all wrongs are set right and where everyone is held accountable for their actions, religious office, social status, economic status won't matter. As my grandmother used to say, it won't amount to a hill of beans, right? Because God on that day will not judge you based on your status. It doesn't matter how rich you are. It doesn't matter how poor you are. It doesn't matter what kind of status you have in terms of authority or responsibility in the community, how much of that or how little of that you have. And the last day, the ground will be level before the judgment seat of God. And judgment will come upon all people. It kind of reminds me this idea of impartial judgment. I'm reminded of this every time you come to an end of a president's time in office. And at the end of many of their times in office, they give out what are called presidential pardons. Have you ever thought about the idea of a presidential pardon? How impartial that is? How really, at the heart of it, kind of unjust that is. I mean, you're talking about people who have gone through the court systems and our systems that we put in place in our nation and have been found guilty of something, and all of a sudden with just the swipe of a pen, a president can pardon them. One of the most controversial presidential pardons in U.S. history was back in 1974 when President Gerald Ford pardoned his predecessor, President Richard Nixon. And if you remember back in 1972, in the start of 1972, President Nixon had been found guilty and accused of obstruction of justice in the Watergate scandal. But before it could ever go to court and he could stand trial for all of that, President Ford came in after he resigned and just pardoned him. And it was a big controversy. Now, why was he able to do that? Why did President Nixon get pardoned? Well, I'll tell you, because he was President Nixon. His high office gained him that pardon. It was an impartial pardoning. And what Isaiah is telling us here is none of that will happen on the last day. On the last day, it won't matter what your status is. Now here's the deal. Our God is a God that offers pardons to people that don't deserve them. Don't get me wrong. He pardons people, but our God on the final day will not pardon people based on who they are. He will pardon people based on whose they are. And if they are in Christ and they're a child of God, they will indeed be pardoned even though they don't deserve it. But if they're apart from Christ, it doesn't matter who they are. They will not find pardon apart from Jesus Christ. Why? Because he is an impartial judge, and it will be an impartial judgment. So I want to ask you this morning, do you understand that who you are isn't going to matter to God on that last day? Do you understand that God one day will hold all people accountable no matter who they are? It's an impartial judgment. Then notice a second characteristic with me in our text about the final day of judgment, and that is this. It's not only an impartial judgment, secondly, it is a just judgment. It is a just judgment. In other words, the people who will receive judgment on the last day are going to be people who deserve it. Now, the fact of the matter is, really, we all deserve to receive judgment on the last day. But what he's saying is, in verses 4 through 13, that there are people, when they receive judgment from God on the last day, it will not be unfair what they receive. Anyone that receives judgment, it's going to be because they deserve it. Notice what he says with me, for example, in verse 5. Isaiah says this, "The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants." It's talking about, again, the last day of judgment. Why? "For they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant." You see the connection there? Why will the earth lie defiled under its inhabitants? Why will judgment be poured out on the last day? Well, because they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. Then notice again in verse 6, "Therefore a curse devours the earth and its inhabitants suffer." Why? "For their guilt. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are scorched and few men are left." It's going to be because of people's guilt that they experience judgment on the last day. And really, as Christians, that's why we're so amazed at God's grace, because we know that we're just as guilty as anyone who will be judged finally and eternally on the last day, a final judgment. We know that. But what Isaiah is just reminding us of is when that happens, there is no one who can look at God on the final day and say, "This is not fair." Because any judgment that is poured out will be because of our guilt. John Calvin said it this way about this verse, "God is never angry with men without a cause. For we ourselves are the authors of all the evils which we suffer. It is our own fault that we are treated with sharpness and severity, and we have no reason to blame him." We will have no reason to blame God on the last day. Now, really, all throughout the Scriptures, God has reminded his people, and all people really, that if they receive judgment and punishment for their sins, it's because they deserve it. That judgment and punishment and discipline is always the result of breaking God's laws. So you think back to Genesis chapter 2, for example, when Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden, and God laid out very clearly for them the conditions of his blessing and the conditions for the curse. And he told them very clearly in Genesis 2:17, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat." And then notice, "For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Notice the clear consequences here. This is a just system. This is fair treatment. He lets them know ahead of time. It's not as if God has all these laws and just doesn't tell us what they are. And then we just have to guess at them. And then all of a sudden we're caught off guard and it seems unfair to us when we receive discipline and punishment. No, God has made known to people what his laws are, what his expectations and standards are. And so when Adam and Eve break them, guess what happens? They are disciplined. They're punished for that. You go on later in Israel's history and in their life as a nation, and God lays out very clearly for the whole nation of Israel before they go into the promised land what the conditions are for his blessing and curse. He says in Deuteronomy 28, for example, if Israel, you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, all these blessings shall come upon you. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, all these curses shall come upon you. I mean, it's very simple. It's a very simple system with God. Disobedience brings punishment. The wages of sin, as Paul would say, is death. It's very simple, and he lets us know that ahead of time. And then you fast forward into the New Testament, and that's the same way it is for all people even now. What's the command that people everywhere are to obey? Well, listen, I think Jesus summarizes it himself. In John 3, verse 36, notice what Jesus says about this. Jesus told the people around him, and he said in John 3, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son, that's Jesus, shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So there it is. There's God's system. There's the standard God will use on the final day of judgment. Just as he has done all throughout history. And the standard for people today is you obey the Son of God, Jesus Christ, by repenting of your sins, trusting in him, and following him, and you will have eternal life. But if you reject the Son, if you do not obey the Son, if you refuse to repent of your sin and turn to Jesus Christ and follow him all your life, then the wrath of God will remain on you. It's that simple. And so when the wrath of God is poured out there, Isaiah is saying, it will be done justly and fairly because we are guilty before him. We understand systems of justice in our society. Our kids are learning this even in school. Olivia the other day came home with a slip of paper from the library. This little paper said that she owed $12 for an overdue library book. Now, I don't know how long she had to have that thing overdue for it to accumulate up to $12. I think it's like 5 cents a day, so you do the math. She had evidently had this library book out for like a whole semester. And she had a fine of $12, which means basically we just buy the book now. You know what I'm saying? But what we taught Olivia is this, sweetheart, listen, this is just a fair treatment. You knew the rules. If you keep the library book out longer than you're supposed to keep it out, you have to pay a fine. There's discipline for that. If you return it on time, you don't have the fine. It's a very fair system, and if you don't abide by that fair system, you'll receive the punishment for it. And it's the same Isaiah is saying with God. God is fair, and anyone that receives judgment on the final day is only going to receive it because they are guilty and deserve to receive it. We break the rules, we face the consequences. And really the only way to get out of that is by trusting in Jesus Christ and repenting of your sins so that you can find forgiveness and cleansing from all of your guilt. So when you stand before God in judgment, if you're an unbeliever in Christ this morning, you've refused to follow Jesus and you know in your heart you are not a Christian. When you stand before God in judgment, you might not like the verdict that comes across. You might complain about it. You might not like it, but you will not on the last day be able to look God in the eyes and say, you're not being fair. You're not being fair. Because you will realize you have broken his laws and you therefore deserve his judgment. So the second characteristic that we see about the final judgment in our passage is that it's a just judgment, a just and fair judgment. Notice a third characteristic with me in our text about the final judgment, and that is this, that it's a cosmic judgment. It's a cosmic judgment. What I mean by that is, notice the effect of this judgment, how it's tied to the very earth upon which we live. All the way through verses 4 through 13, notice how Isaiah describes this final judgment and how there's this connection between God pouring out judgment on people and them no longer being able to experience the goodness of his creation. Notice what it says in verse 4. It says, the earth mourns and withers. It reminds me of what Paul says in Romans 8 when Paul says that the earth has been subjected to futility and it groans under the curse of sin, Paul says in Romans 8:19. The earth mourns and withers. The world languishes and withers. The highest people of the earth languish. Verse 5, the earth, that's the land, lies defiled under its inhabitants. Now notice that again in verse 5. The earth, or the land there, lies defiled under its inhabitants. That's always been the connection, all the way back to the Garden of Eden. God's judgment upon people has always not only included his judgment upon them as humans, but also his judgment upon all the created order over which they were to take dominion and rule. Adam and Eve were placed in the garden to cultivate and keep it, to enjoy the goodness of God's creation. They were the rightful rulers, co-rulers with God of the created order. But when they rebelled against God and they received the curse, everything under them received the curse as well. And no longer would they just receive good things from God's good creation. They would have to bear with the thorns and the thistles and the curse and the pain and all that's tied with the curse of sin on the earth. That's what he means in verse 5. The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants. Therefore, verse 6, a curse devours the earth. And then in verses 7 through 11, he goes on to talk about how in the final day of judgment, all the joy that we once derived from God's good creation, even in a fallen world, we can still enjoy the good creation of God, can't we? I mean, whether you're a Christian or non-Christian, right now, in this time, before the day of final judgment, believers and unbelievers alike can enjoy God's good creation. I mean, you can have at the Grand, I've never been to the Grand Canyon, but I've seen where people stand and you can look out over the Grand Canyon. You can have a believer and an unbeliever standing there looking at the same Grand Canyon and have the same experience of joy and appreciation and just being in awe of God's handiwork, whether you recognize it as God's handiwork or not. The scriptures say that the Lord causes his rain to fall on the just and the unjust. You can have an unbeliever who has a vegetable garden in his backyard and enjoys it. And what is that? That is a person, a human being made in the image of God, receiving the bounty of God's creation and enjoying it, which is a sign back to what God intended in the first place. But there's coming a day, Isaiah says, when that won't be the case any longer. When all of those who are unbelievers, who rebel against God and reject his son Jesus Christ and their way of salvation and reconciliation back to him, when all of them will no longer be able to enjoy the goodness of creation anymore. No more of that in the last day. Notice how he describes that in verses 7 through 11. It says in verse 7, the wine mourns, the vine languishes, all the merry-hearted sighs. So all the vines where they got wine would dry up, and they wouldn't be able to enjoy the fruit of the vine anymore. Verse 8, the mirth of the tambourines is stilled. The noise of the jubilant has ceased. The mirth of the lyre is stilled. Their joy is going to be taken away. No more do they drink wine with singing. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. The wasted city is broken down. Every house is shut up so that none can enter. There is an outcry in the streets for lack of wine. All joy has grown dark. The gladness of the earth is banished. This is an image of the earth drying up and God and the people on the earth who have rebelled against God no longer being able to enjoy the fruit and the produce of God's good creation. It will dry up. There's an interesting word back in verse 10. Notice back in verse 10 with me again. Isaiah says, the wasted city is broken down. Every house is shut up so that none can enter. The wasted city. He's not dealing with one particular city here, like Jerusalem or something, or Tyre, like we dealt with earlier. Instead, he's speaking of the whole world as sort of this city, kind of again like the Tower of Babel, where it says, let's build a city for ourselves. The worldly kingdom is pictured as a city, a cultivated city, but one day, he says in verse 10, it will be called the wasted city. Now, what's interesting is this word wasted is the same word that's used for the earth back in Genesis 1, verse 2, in the creation account. In Genesis 1, 2, you remember what it says before God created everything on all the days of creation? In Genesis 1, 2, it says, and the earth was formless and void, and darkness covered the face of the waters. Formless and void. That's the word that Isaiah uses here when he says the wasted city is broken down. It's the city will be formless and void. It's going to be a return to the chaos of Genesis 1-2 before God made everything good. It's going to be a return to the time before it was all good, and instead it was all chaos. That's what God is going to do on the final day of judgment. Now listen, God has always intended for His people, His image bearers, to enjoy His good creation. But sin has always hindered that. It's always hindered that. So in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve rebel against God, they are driven out of God's good creation, out of God's good land, the garden there, where they can enjoy the produce of that garden. They're driven out. And as a result of the curse, they no longer can enjoy that good part of the garden. It's the same in Israel's history. Going back to Deuteronomy 28, listen to what God tells Israel. You know, He's bringing them into the promised land, which He describes as sort of like a second Garden of Eden. He says it'll be a land flowing with milk and honey. And so, but then notice in Deuteronomy 28, Moses and God through him warns them that if they disobey, one of the consequences is they will not be able to enjoy the goodness that comes from God's creation. It says in Deuteronomy 28:15, "But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all of His commandments and His statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you." Now listen to this. "Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of the ground, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out." He's saying, I'm sending you into a good land where you can enjoy the land that's flowing with milk and honey, but if you rebel against me, then like Adam and Eve, I will dry up the ground, and you will no longer be able to enjoy the goodness and the bounty of my created order, which I intended you to enjoy. That's how it will be. Now, there's coming a day when after this day of final judgment that Isaiah speaks of in Isaiah 24, there's coming a day when all of God's people, His children, will indeed enjoy the fruit of the ground once more. And we will receive joy from the produce of the ground. Listen to what John sees in his vision of the new creation, Revelation 22. Listen to what he sees. It says, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him." This is a picture of God's people living in a perfect world where there's no more curse, where He's brought total salvation, and one of the benefits that God's children will get to experience on the last day and for all of eternity in the new heavens and in the new earth is going to be enjoying the goodness of God's creation for all of eternity, like God intended from the beginning. But the point here in Isaiah is, in Isaiah 24, verses 7 through 11, is that will not be the experience of unbelievers on the last day. They will forever be separated from God's good creation, from His renewed world, and therefore separated from all the joy that that's meant to give His people for all of eternity. This is one of the aspects of the final judgment. But then notice with me a fourth characteristic of the final judgment. And this is kind of an odd one. We might think that it's odd. It's right in the middle of this passage and chapter about doom and gloom. There's this picture of people singing, lifting up their voices, and experiencing joy. Notice with me, the fourth characteristic of the final judgment is that it's a praiseworthy judgment. It's a praiseworthy judgment. Notice what it says in verse 14. They, and we'll talk about who they is in a minute, they lift up their voices. They sing for joy. Over the majesty of the Lord, they shout from the west. Therefore, in the east, give glory to the Lord. In the coastlands of the sea, give glory to the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. For from the ends of the earth, we hear songs of praise, of glory to the righteous one. What's going on here? Well, what's going on here is right in the middle of this passage about doom and gloom and judgment upon unbelievers and how all their joy will be stripped away, you find a little group of people from all over the earth, from the west to the east and the coastlands of the sea, who are singing this song of joy, who are singing this song of praise. Who is the they? of verse 15. Who is it that it says they lift up their voices, they sing for joy? It's the redeemed of all the earth. That on the final day of judgment, there won't just be sorrow, there will be for unbelievers. But on the final day of judgment, when God sets things right, it will simultaneously also then be a time of joy and rejoicing for his children. When we see God come, the judge of all the earth, he comes and he does right. And all of his enemies are placed under his feet, and all of his people are finally and completely redeemed. It will be a day of weeping for his enemies, and it will be a day of rejoicing for his children. This is the song of the redeemed that we will sing in praise. You say, well, how is it that we're going to be able to sing praises amidst a situation that is so dark and full of judgment and really that is full of such terror and horror for unbelievers? Well, I think it's kind of like this. A couple years ago, I read a book, a true story called Unbroken. It's a story about a World War II veteran named Louis Zamperini. If you know this story, Louis Zamperini was in his bomber with his troops, and they got shot down over the Pacific Ocean, and he landed in the water, and he survived on a life raft for 47 days out in the Pacific Ocean. And then when he finally drifted ashore, they took him captive, the Japanese soldiers took him captive, and he spent 2 full years in Japanese prison camps. And the book, just much of the book, is just detailing all the horrible things that those prisoners of war had to endure in those Japanese prison camps. But then at the very end of the story, one day when all the prisoners of war who'd been so mistreated for those years, they heard planes flying above their heads. And they looked up, and it wasn't Japanese planes anymore. They noticed that these were American planes. And they were starting to drop down gifts and things to indicate to the prisoners down there that the war is over. We had won the war. The Axis powers had fallen. The Allies had won the war. And so when they finally figured out what was going on, all the prisoners in those camps, they started singing and they started dancing and they started throwing this huge party with all the supplies that were dropped down, and they were rejoicing. Now, here's what you have going on. In that same moment, you have judgment and justice falling down on evildoers, and you have rejoicing happening among those who were set free. In the same day, on the same moment. And I think Isaiah is telling us that's how it's going to be on the final day. When God comes and he deals a final defeating blow to all of his enemies, including all those who have aligned themselves with the kingdom of this world, yes, it will be a day of weeping. But for God's people, it will also mean the day when all of our enemies are placed under our feet and where we are freed once and for all from the ultimate enemy and from the curse of sin. And it will be on that day a day of great praise and of great rejoicing for all of God's people. It was a praiseworthy judgment, the final judgment. So the question that we have to ask ourselves this morning is, on that day, whose side will you be on? On that day, on the day of final judgment, will it be for you a day of sorrow and weeping and punishment? Or will it be for you a day of rejoicing, joy, and praise that the judge who is coming for you is not coming to punish you, but to redeem you and to save you and to rescue you from this evil world? So, it's a praiseworthy judgment. The fifth characteristic of the final judgment that we see in our passage is that it is an inescapable judgment. It's an inescapable judgment. Notice what he says with me in verse 16. Notice, it's kind of interesting. Isaiah sees this picture of, on the last day, all of God's people rejoicing at the final judgment. But then at the middle of verse 16, the end of verse 16, it's almost like he shifts back to the present. He sees how on the end, at the last day, God's people will rejoice when the day of final judgment comes. But he's not there yet. And so he kind of rewinds back to his day, his time, when many of the people of Israel were rebelling against God. And he knew, Isaiah knew, that they were headed for judgment themselves. And Isaiah says at the end of verse 16, but I say, I waste away. I waste away. Woe is me, for the traitors have betrayed. With betrayal the traitors have betrayed. Isaiah can't yet join in the song of rejoicing that the redeemed will sing on the last day because he's not there yet. And he sees that before then, he sees all the judgment that God's going to pour out on even people who are supposed to be God's people because of their sin and their rebellion. And then he goes on in verses 17 and 18 to describe how God's enemies will not be able to escape this judgment. He says in verse 17, "Terror and the pit and the snare are upon you, O inhabitant of the earth. He who flees at the sound of the terror shall fall into the pit, and he who climbs out of the pit shall be caught in the snare." They're not going to be able to run away from God's judgment. They'll run into pits and snares in their attempts to flee from God's judgment. Isaiah is saying that for God's enemies on that last day, there will be nowhere to run and nowhere to hide. And then notice what he says at the end of verse 18, "For the windows of heaven are opened and the foundations of the earth tremble." Here's what he's saying. Can you go anywhere on earth that would not be under the windows of heaven? Everywhere you look up on earth, heaven is above you. The sky is above you. And what he's saying is, one day the windows of heaven will be open and the veil that separates heaven and earth will be done away with, and God will intervene. This is a way of him talking about how God will intervene, and everyone under the heavens, which is everyone, will be under his judgment, and there will be nowhere to run because there's nowhere you can go that's not under the heavens. I mean, even if you hide and there's a roof above you, above that are the heavens, and God will be there still, and the foundations of the earth tremble. You can't get out from under this judgment. There's nowhere to hide from it. He goes on in verses 19 and 20, he talks about how the earth, he kind of personifies the earth. It's almost like a drunken man, someone that falls, never to rise again. He says in verse 19, "The earth is utterly broken. The earth is split apart." And again, he's envisioning the last day. "The earth is violently shaken. The earth staggers like a drunken man. It sways like a hut. Its transgression lies heavy upon it, and it falls and will not rise again." There's no chance that it will rise again. This is an inescapable judgment. There's no way to get out from under the judgment of heaven. And then notice a final characteristic of this judgment with me. In verses 21 to 23, Isaiah gives us really the purpose of all this. Why is God going to do this? What's God's end goal in pouring out final and inescapable judgment on all the earth? Well, notice with me, we see sexually that the final judgment is a purposeful judgment. It's a purposeful judgment. Here's why God's going to do it. And basically, the way he summarizes it, what he's saying really is that God is going to tear down all the false glories of this world. And he's going to do so through a final judgment so that he can replace it with his own divine and eternal glory. In verse 21, notice what it says. "On that day, the Lord will punish the host of heaven." Now, this is interesting because he's saying that there are even heavenly hosts that will fall under that judgment. I think he's talking probably about fallen angels in the spiritual world. "He will punish the hosts of heaven in heaven, and the kings of the earth on the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners in a pit. They will be shut up in a prison, and after many days they will be punished." Now, this is an interesting statement. I think what Isaiah is referring to here is, you know, the New Testament talks about hell as a bottomless pit. And what he's saying is that those who die even before the final day of judgment, they'll be punished in a sense by being placed in that fiery pit of hell. But then on the last day, they'll be raised from the dead to be judged completely and finally. So he's referring to in verse 22. "After many days, they'll be punished," he says. And then in verse 23, notice the purpose statement here. "Then the moon will be confounded and the sun ashamed." These are sources of light and glory, symbols of glory. "For the Lord of hosts reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders." The elders are a way of talking about his leaders. Notice then, God's goal in pouring out final and complete judgment on the last day when Jesus comes again is so that he might tear down all the lesser lights, referred to here as the moon and the sun, tear down all the lesser lights and glories of this world that we as humans try to prop up for ourselves in the kingdom of this world. He will tear them all down, and he will replace them with his own glory, such that, verse 23 says, his glory will be before the elders. One day, everyone will see the glory of the Lord. And one day, the glory of the Lord will outshine all the phony glories of this earth. God's glory is frequently presented as bright light throughout the Scriptures. So you think about, for example, when Moses, God calls out to Moses in Exodus chapter 3 through the burning bush, and it's this light that's radiating from the bush, and he sees God's glory. You think about Israel when they're brought out of Egypt under Moses' leadership, and they gather around the foot of Mount Sinai. And Mount Sinai, it's as if the whole mountain is on fire. There's lightning and fire and billows of smoke, and it's God's glory radiating from that place of his presence. Christians, Paul says, have in a sense, spiritually, we have already tasted and seen the light of God's glory in the person of Jesus Christ. It's what we sang earlier in that worship song, our God is a consuming, all-consuming fire, a burning holy flame of glory and freedom. Christians have tasted of that glory. We have seen glimpses of that glory. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, that is our experience as Christians. It says, for God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian here this morning, you have already seen a glimpse of the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. When you consider Jesus, the God-man, who lived a perfect life, who died a substitutionary death, who rose victoriously from the dead, who ascended to heaven and is seated now at the right hand of the Father in his exalted status. When you see that and you believe that, you catch a glimpse of the glory of God that will one day fill the earth and replace all the false glories of this world. When God is seen in all of his glory, the brightest things the world knows will pale in comparison. That's what he means when he says in verse 23 that the moon will be confounded and the sun ashamed. Those are the brightest lights we know. But when God comes, he will outshine them all. It's kind of like when you're out on a dark, clear night and you can see all the stars shining so brightly. But you know what happens as soon as the sun comes up, right? You can't see them anymore. It's not that they're not shining. Those stars are burning balls of fire. But you can't see them because the sun is brighter than they are, and it outshines all the lesser lights. And that's exactly what Isaiah is saying will happen on the final day. When God shows up, the glorious one, and he's seen by all, every eye sees his glory, all the lesser lights of humans, all the lesser lights of this world will pale in comparison and will be totally outshined by the light of God's eternal and divine glory. And that is really what this passage is all about. That's what this chapter is all about. That's what the final judgment is all about. What is the final judgment? It's God's way of replacing the lesser lights of worldly glory with his supreme, radiant, divine glory. That's what the final judgment is. It's the occasion on which lesser glories of this world will be replaced and swapped out for the glory of our great God. God is going to demolish every worldly glory on Demo Day, on the last final day of judgment, so that he can establish his kingdom of eternal divine glory. I want to close with one last verse. In Revelation 21, verse 23, listen to the way John describes his vision of the glorious New Jerusalem, which is the new city that God is building, that Christ even now is preparing for his bride, the church, and how glorious and bright it will be. Listen to what it says there. John says, and the city, that city, has no need of sun or moon to shine on it. For the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. That's the inheritance of God's people. And a million years from the day when all the worldly glories of Babel have fallen, God's eternal glory in the New Jerusalem will shine still. And the question is, will you be there on that day? Are you looking forward to that glory? Or have the smaller glories and the lesser lights of this earth blinded you to the glory of God? Let's pray together.